Today, both Zionist Jews and pro-Zionist evangelicals reject the biblical requirement that in order for Jews to occupy Palestine, they must obey God. This command is clearly stated dozens of times in the Old Testament. Yet from the very beginning, the Hebrews hated it. They have now convinced evangelicals to also ignore and hate to be reminded of God's requirement. In this Bible study, we will trace the history of Jewish contempt for God's requirement of obedience. Obedience that is so necessary in order to enjoy nationhood in Palestine. We will read many Old Testament verses laying down God's law. We will also consider the best argument which Zionist evangelicals can make, trying to prove that God's conditional terms no longer apply. Let's turn in our Bible to Numbers 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up, this is the 10 unbelieving spies, the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Here we find the children of Israel having been delivered out of Egypt with the most spectacular and numerous signs and wonders by God. Right at the very border of the promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey, and yet they are stumbling over the fact that God is requiring faith and obedience in order to get into that land. They do not like that. They say it's unworkable, it's impossible, it's impractical. And yet God, through Joshua and through Caleb, are reminding them of God's mighty works and saying, let's face into it. God is heretofore, he's delivered us at every point. Let's go forward, stand on his promise, obey him, and they will melt away before us. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation. We're talking about 1.5 million Hebrews here. There's a tremendous swell of anger and murmuring and backbiting against the godly leadership. The whole congregation said unto them, "Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword?" Here they're creating a fiction of a perverse, punitive God who brings people out of 400 years of bondage in order to destroy them. "That our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" Now the attraction of Egypt to the Hebrews here is very simple. Although they may fantasize about all the onions and garlics and good food and all that which never existed in Egypt, there was something that appealed to them very strongly. and that is that obedience was not necessary to dwell in the land of Egypt. You just went down there and made yourself a slave of the sinful powers of the world. And they said one to another, "Let's make a captain and let us return unto Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us unto this land and give it to us." In other words, if the Lord is pleased with our obedience, our faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith of the patriarchs, he will give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord and against his requirement of faith in order to enter into the holy land of promise. "Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Here you find the voice of reason, of logic, of biblical sound sense. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They really hated this idea of having to give God the benefit of the doubt, extend out over the abyss of the unknown by faith, knowing that the arms of Jesus are there, ready to catch us and hold us up. They did not like that requirement of obedience. "And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." You still have God giving signs and wonders, even in the midst of this unbelief. "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them." Disinherit them? Oh, you can't disinherit them, God. There's an unbreakable, unconditional covenant you gave to Abraham, and the Jews can never be expelled. No Jew can be expelled from this wonderful covenant, which promises them the land grant to the nation of the land of Israel, and that they can go in anytime they want to as a nation, obedience or not, and occupy it because it was promised to Abraham. Does that sound familiar? God is saying, I can very well disinherit the whole bunch of them. And he says, I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they, because you have the necessary faith. And so Moses intercedes with God in a Christ-like, messianic way, basically saying, well, if you incinerate all 1.5 million of these rebels, what are the nations going to say? They're going to say, well, God started something, he couldn't finish it, he couldn't get his people up there, and so on. And your holy name will be profaned. And so God tells Moses, let's just read a little bit more of this, over in verse 29. God says, okay, for your sake, I'll spare their lives. I'll spare their lives. But say unto them in verse 28, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so I will do it to you. In other words, he will forgive the people. But your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come to the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb and except Joshua. He's saying, no faith, no obedience, no occupation and possession of the land as a nation. Says it dozens of times in many ways in the Old Testament. But your little ones, which you said would be a prey, which God couldn't take care of, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms. until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And here we see a reference to the fact that apostate Israel has always been called the spiritual harlot, the spiritual whore, and she remains under that designation today as Babylon the Great, rising in the Middle East with tremendous potential for evil and even bloodshed of the martyrs of Jesus in the end times. Now, what's interesting about this episode is that once God had proclaimed this very, very sobering just judgment upon all the rebels of the congregation, in the next chapter, in chapter 15, he starts in giving more laws to the Hebrew nation. And for the entirety of the 15th chapter, he moves forward 40 years in time to the moment when the Hebrews will be crossing the Jordan River and conquering Jericho and the cities and nations of Canaan. And he talks about sin offerings and all kinds of sacrifices unto the Lord, again emphasizing that he is not going to let anybody into the land of Palestine except through the blood, except through repentance and faith and obedience, even to the minutiae of the Mosaic law. He's just taking an interlude here to remind the Hebrews that he is a God of love, but he's also a God of law and order, and he is not going to be deterred from his objective of teaching that nation the difference between the sacred and the profane. So, the command is given, put the whole nation in reverse gear. He says, I want to send you back to the Sinai. And so instead of going north, they are now moving south, back into this seemingly God-forsaken wilderness of sin, Sinai. Well, this brings us to chapter 16, which we dealt with last time, with the rebellion of Korah. The people, the so-called holy congregation of Israel, had been tremendously put down. They had been demoted. A death sentence, in fact, was imposed upon every male who murmured against God and against his two faithful spies. And this simmering anger that they had failed to go in because of simple childlike obedience, this simmering resentment that God was not going to defer to them and their desires and their terms, which made an end run around faith, finally broke out in 16, and it says, and I'll just read a few of these that we read last time. Now Korah, in verse 2, Korah is leading a rebellion, and they rose up before Moses with certain children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, which included the Levitical priesthood. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, what are they saying here? They're saying, far from these people being too unholy to enter the promised land and fulfill God's requirement, they are quintessentially holy down to every last Jew. And this requirement of obedience to get in was really very unnecessary, false, because whatever God's requirement, these people, by virtue of being born a Hebrew, are fulfilling God's law, and you Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua are the ones who are presumptuous, out of line, unsound in your theology and whatever. And so we saw last time, there's a big shootout here, and the Moses challenges them to come to the tabernacle. But the accusations against Moses and Aaron continue. And Eliab, I believe he was a Levite, refused to come. And he says in verse 13, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except you made yourself a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." He's saying, you haven't delivered according to our terms, which are the terms of Egypt, that a people, a nation, is entitled to enjoy their homeland without any thought of having to please God in order to occupy it. And now you have laid these spiritual, pseudo-spiritual obligations on us in a very presumptuous, manipulative way, because you want to become some great prince or king over us. And we have not fulfilled your grandiose, reckless vision of going into the land and getting slaughtered there. But we would like to find some other alternative. Maybe we can find some land around the periphery, or even, as was suggested earlier, make a new captain and depose you and go back to Egypt, where they don't lay down these kinds of requirements. Anyway, we read it last week. The earth split in beneath the rebels of Korah, and they all went down. I was just wondering, someday it might be that somebody will be out there drilling for oil in the Sinai, and they'll get all these bone fragments down there, 300, 400 feet down in these rift fissures in the rock, and say, where did all this bone come from?
Millions of years ago.
Yeah, they'll carbon 14 or thorium date it, and it'll come out six billion years ago or whatever. But there is literally there is the bone, there are the bones and skeletons of these rebels of Korah still down between the rocks there somewhere. Nobody knows quite where Sinai was or where they were at that time. But now what bothers me is that the evangelicals so perfectly mimic the structure of the objections of Korah and his followers. Number one, evangelicals, we're talking about the Israel First evangelicals today. Number one, they say, it is not necessary to have faith in order to occupy Palestine today. They flat out agree. They flat out agree that it is an unreasonable and an outdated requirement to lay upon a persecuted nation of Jews at the beginning of the 20th century and even to this present moment, that they should have the faith of Joshua and Caleb, or Ezra and Nehemiah 1,000 years later or so, in order to occupy a holy land. So what the astonishing thing is that now the evangelicals are agreeing with the rebels of Korah. Number one, they're agreeing with the rebels of Korah. Perfect congruity against the so-called Church of God, of the Church of God, with the rebels of Korah and the previous rebels against the spies. Number two, what were the rebels saying about the innate characteristics, especially the religious spiritual characteristics, of the Jewish congregation of all Jews? They're the chosen people. They are the ones. They are the people. They are holy. They are good. They are intrinsically blessed as the apple of God's eye. regardless of what they do, regardless of what their record has been. Korah said, regardless of what we did in our unbelief or our golden calf or anything like that, no, we have been God's elect from the smallest to the greatest all the time. That's exactly what the evangelicals, Hagee, all of them are saying and have been saying for more than a century about the Jews, especially as they come into Palestine in violation of so much scripture. Pretty astonishing, isn't it? Pretty astonishing. And what do these evangelicals call those people like yours truly and faithful witnesses who are holding up God's conditional terms? What do they call us? Anti-Semites, haters, bigots, doing the work of Satan and the devil to try to destroy and persecute God's chosen people. So just as Korah was bad-mouthing Moses and the true witnesses against them, so we find in at least three ways that the evangelicals, Israel First evangelicals today, which are the vast majority, are joining with the general mentality and sentiments of the rebels of Korah. Isn't that astonishing? There's been a tremendous makeover, especially in the last century, as Zionist pressure has been working on the evangelicals. Now, let's just let's go into Scripture and let's read only a few of God's conditional terms for occupation of Palestine. Let's turn first to Leviticus 18:26. I should remind our audience that verses stating the explicit conditions upon which God based any return of the Jews to Palestine as a nation are not rare verses in the Old Testament. They're everywhere. Everywhere in the great blessing and cursing chapters and all throughout the Old Testament, including in the prophets. It's just always there as a substratum of foundational biblical terms and ethics underlying God's whole experiment with the Jewish people. Leviticus 18:26. Let's just read verse 25. He says, I don't want you to go into sin in the future. I don't want you to defile yourselves with what the nations have defiled as they have defiled the land. And I cast them out, he says in verse 24, before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore, he says, because of any defiling of the land of Palestine, a holy land, the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. It had vomited out the Amorites. It vomited out anyone who egregiously comes into that land and practices abominations. So he says, God says to the Hebrews in verse 26, ye, however, shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. He's saying it doesn't make any difference. If there's Gentiles in the land and they are polluting the land is a holy land. It is consecrated to God. It's as consecrated to God originally as the Ark of the Covenant, of the Tabernacle, of the High Priest, as the city of Jerusalem. The whole land is part of a vast archetype of the heavenlies, and the land of Canaan stands for that blessed eternal land of peace on the other shore, which is heaven. Strongly conditional. And then Leviticus 26, verse 27. All of my life, I have been listening to evangelicals from a pulpit, oftentimes on the radio, oftentimes on TV, Christian networks, and I hear an incessant claim made by the evangelicals, and that is they revere the holy Word of God, the Bible, as the inerrant record of God's testimony to man, which must be obeyed to the letter, to the iota, the jot and tittle, to the best of our abilities if we are Christians. The claim is made that it is the Bible, especially in Calvinism, that the Bible is the only real record of God's will that He left us after Christ went to heaven. And yet, what we're going to be seeing here is that there are tremendous conditional statements laid down repeatedly in Scripture saying, no obedience, no land, Jews. We can theoretically talk about how the Jewish people have been given the title to the land as they obey God. But no Jew, God says, is going to move in there by the millions in a national sense and dwell in Palestine and set up a nation except in obedience. And yet these verses that I'm reading to you here today are the most swept under the rug verses in the entire Scriptures. I have been hammering on these verses now for what? 20, 30 years. Trying to remind the evangelicals that they exist. And yet, for the silence that comes back to me, the lack of any kind of appreciation or action upon them, you would never dream that these dozens of verses exist in the Old Testament. Is that mocking God? Is that a contradiction of basic principles or statements of Christian faith that we claim that the Bible is inspired and therefore should be equally appreciated, equally emphasized, and yet in the real world of evangelical Zionist dogma, these powerful warnings crying to us from 3,500 years ago are treated with scorn, with as if they had never been uttered by the mouth of God. Leviticus 26:27, he says, "And if ye will not, for all this testimony, hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me." And then I'll just skip over to verse 33. "I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land." All right. Apple of God's eye, God's chosen people, he himself is going to authorize a sword at the heels of the Jewish nation being driven out of this promised land that they say is their right to be occupied unconditionally. And then over in verse 33, well, I guess I read that, 33. And then let's go over to Numbers verse 20. Excuse me, chapter 20, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. Now this follows a certain time of conflict and anger when the people were bitterly complaining to Moses. And Moses said, "You rebels, I'll give you water." And he took his rod and he smote a rock and outpoured water for the people. But God didn't like the violation of the sanctity and the symbolism of that rock, that fount of spiritual water, that rock of ages, that cornerstone of true faith, which is Jesus Christ. Because it's the business of Satan to smite the rock. The business of Moses and Aaron was to speak to the rock, to inquire of the rock. And Moses, in anger, smote the rock. And God didn't like that. He didn't like him to do that presumptuously. And God says, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you, Aaron, you, Moses, shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord and he was sanctified by his judgments upon them. Okay, now here you have Moses himself finding no exemption from the requirement of close, tender, God-fearing faith for anybody to enter the sanctuary, the heavenly symbol, Canaan land. Moses was able from afar off, from a mountaintop, to look off into the distance and see the promised land. But God says, "I'm not letting you in there." And why did he do this? He allowed this as an everlasting testimony to the evangelicals today, to the Zionists today, that no one will ever, not even Moses, no one will ever be exempt from God's requirement of faith in order to occupy Palestine. If Moses wasn't exempt from that requirement, how in creation are 7 million Christ-hating, secular and Pharisaic, Talmudic, Christian-persecuting, left-wing Jews in Palestine today suddenly without any obligation to follow God's law? And God is just delighted that they move in there en masse. They're the apple of his eyes. He wins their battles for them. He causes the land to blossom like a rose because he is fulfilling all of his ancient prophecies. Or something massively upside down. Just as Korah was upside down, just as the rebels were upside down, this same inversion of God's law has now contaminated at least 50 million evangelicals worldwide. Kahege claims an audience of 99 million per broadcast worldwide. And I've heard the figure 70 million evangelicals, some say 50 million, whatever. But by and large, they are infected with the same desire not to be under the yoke of God's law. This is serious business. These are foundational. These are as firm and solid as the very rocks upholding the Sinai Peninsula. They're God's law engraven in stone there in the wilderness. And yet, we are ignoring them today. We are bidding Godspeed to those who are actually going into the land and not only trampling on God's law, but trampling on the Palestinians there, who I believe actually are the lawful temporary occupants of Palestine, just like the ancient Samaritans. When the Jews were taken into Babylon, God said, "Let the Samaritans come on in, let them keep up the agriculture and prune the grapes and let them occupy the land, just as so long as they don't become overtly wicked, I'll let them stay in there." And in fact, the ancient Samaritans There are still some Samaritans alive today. There was a massive Arab invasion, of course, in the time of Muhammad and the Islamic invasion. But the same principle applies there, that if the original owners of the land, the Jews, will not obey God, God says, I'm going to give entitlement to temporarily occupy the land to people who are out of my covenant, but who are not overtly wicked to me. And then go over to Deuteronomy 4:25. God again is talking about a future time when the children of Israel have been allowed to come into the land by virtue of the faithfulness of that generation who survived the apostates in the wilderness. But he says, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and then shall begin to corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or likeness of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. I'm going to kick you out, he said. You're not going to talk to me or not going to weep about God committing an injustice to you or driving you into the sea or delegitimizing Israel. You have lost your legitimization to stay in that land because of your wickedness. You shall soon utterly perish from off the land. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And that has been perfectly fulfilled, hasn't it? As we know, Emperor Titus, flattened Jerusalem in 70 AD, drove the Jews out, and then about a century, I should say more like 75 years later, there was another great rebellion in the region, and the Bar Kochba rebellion. And finally, every last Jew in Palestine was commanded to stay out, get out of the land. The city of Jerusalem was renamed Iola Capitolina by the Romans, and the Jews were utterly scattered to the nations. And the truth of the matter is that authentic Jews today, I've mentioned this in my Khazar articles and in our Khazar Bible study, but this has been perfectly fulfilled. Authentic Jews with a preponderance of genetics from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, which went to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, only constitute a minority, maybe 20-25% at most, of those who call themselves Jews today. And we're talking only about maybe 3 million Jews, authentic Jews of the Sephardic Oriental variety in the world today. That's astonishing fulfillment. He says, you're going to be a very, very tiny minority among the nations. And as we have stated earlier, God, I believe in his providence, allowed the massive and much more fertile Khazar Gentiles to be infused into Judaism around the middle of the 9th century AD, and they became the great energy of world revolution, of Jewish control of the media, of international finance, Mideast wars, and so on, which will bring in the Antichrist. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, make one Khazar into your lackey, in order that he can become seven times more child of hell than you are. Figure that out. Deuteronomy 28:63. Again, he says, "You shall be left few in number," in verse 62, "whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude." Just to show you how powerfully this has been fulfilled. When Hagar was driven away from Sarah, and she and little Ishmael were out there in the wilderness, God said, little Ishmael is going to be the father of a very populous nation. And he became the father of the Arab world. What is the population of the Arab world today? Anybody know? Is it a billion? I know there, what is it, 2.2 billion Muslims at least. They're not all Arabs. But we're talking about close to 900 million Arabs in the world. I should have checked this, but it's a vast number. Somebody's Googling this while I speak. Vast number. Out of little Ishmael, in fulfillment of God's promise, you have Arabs as the sand of the seas. And in fact, they are populating the land of Israel at an alarming rate, breeding with huge families of 7, 8, 9, 10 kids in the family, and the Jews can't even begin to keep up with them.
300 million.
Okay, 300 million, that's still a lot of people. 300 million people came out of little Ishmael, but because God's curse came down upon wicked Jews, it's only 3 million Sephardic Oriental Jews in the world today. Isn't that pretty interesting? Yeah. And even with the Khazar proselytes helping them out, they still only have, 15, 17 million so-called Jews and Gentile proselytes. "Whereas you were as the stars of the heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you." Wow, that sounds anti-Semitic to me. Sounds like he's advocating some kind of holocaust, "and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people." And that is what is coming for Israel in the decades, in the future. We don't know exactly when. But God's slumbering, titanic promises remain that apostate, Christ-rejecting, oppressive Jews cannot long live on the land. Yes.
Just since you brought that up, could you respond to what the Christian Zionist would be thinking right now, which is, we're reading all these verses saying that unrepentant Jews can't live in Israel, but the Jews are in Israel. Mm-hmm. So this is proof that God is blessing them and that He wants them to be there because they are there. And that's the cycle of Christian Zionist logic right now.
Uh-huh.
Is that they're back there, so this must be the second return of the Jews, and God must be blessing them.
Well, and they use all of Israel's power, like the fact that it's a fourth nuclear power, they use the fact that their land is blossoming, all of that to say God must be blessing them, because mm-hmm. I've had someone tell me there's no way this could be anything but God.
Right.
Well, the truth of the matter is that God allows us as free will beings to transgress His law.
Yeah.
And if you are backed up with multiple billions of dollars of U.S. aid, Rothschild aid, Jewish fundraising money, military might, making you the fourth strongest military power in the world today, and on, as well as media endorsement, media, as well as Christian support in the world today, it is possible to transgress God's law on a national scale. But what do we see as the effect of this transgression? I've likened it, if you take the positive and the electrical terminals of your car battery and put them together, you're going to have a shower of discord, aren't you? Shower of sparks. as the laws of nature are being violated. Plus is going against plus and minus is going against minus. It's all wrong. It's contrary to the cycle of nature. And that's exactly what's happening. They have gone back in there against God's law as a counterfeit Antichrist regime, kicking against the pricks, going against the grain. And what do they have? Nothing but discord. It's the most discordant area of the world over the last century.
It's the safe place in the whole world for a Jew to live.
Yeah, that's what you're quoting Netanyahu. Yeah, he said Israel is now the most dangerous place for any world Jew in the world to live. And it was touted as being necessary. Necessary to trample God's law, forget God's law, because we have an emergency here. The Tsar is persecuting Jews who are, by the way, trying to overthrow him in 1906, 1917. The evangelicals said, oh, we have to help European Jewry, Russian Jewry. We need to get the Balfour Declaration established by the British. We need to set up a land in Palestine where they can return and find peace and safety in the land of their forefathers. But there is no peace to the wicked. That's the law of God too. No peace to the wicked.
Well, and can't we say that these promises are talking about the covenant? And so they're clearly saying that you cannot exist in the land under God's blessing and inside the Abrahamic covenant unless you're in faith. So you could technically go there in sin. You could physically be there, but that doesn't mean that you're there in God's blessing. Mm-hmm. And as Christians, our job is to look at the spiritual reality, not just the physical reality. Because if we only look at the physical reality of political or material power as a proof of God's blessing, then we would have to say that Oprah Winfrey is a messenger of God, Obama is a messenger of God, anyone in power is clearly enabled to be there because God must be blessing them.
Yes.
Which is obviously a very flawed way of looking at the world.
Absolutely.
Well, the entire debate has become a humanist one. It's all about the people, the actual flesh and blood of Jews. It's about the physical. There's no spiritual ramifications anymore.
No, of course not.
Partially because of Calvinism. Mm-hmm. Since we can sin and sin and God will still bless us, of course Israel can sin and sin and God will still bless them. Mm-hmm. I had a friend tell me that God's just trying to slowly work them back into repentance, you know? What's your problem with having God bless them while they're sinning? Because he's just trying to show them love so that they'll come to him.
We'll talk about that in a minute.
Sorry.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, this is just a sampling. I have another 12 passages or so, as forceful as these from the Mosaic Law. But rather than spending the whole evening on this, let's just go over some out of the prophets. Jeremiah 7:15. Jeremiah, of course, was right on the cusp of God's judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah for their apostasy. He had destroyed and blown to the east under the conquests of the Assyrians more than a century earlier, the northern 10 tribes. Now he was going to exile the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And he says, very frankly, through Jeremiah, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim, meaning the northern 10 tribes. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. God is saying he is resolved to fulfill his word, to perform it. His commands cannot be altered by human fashion or rebellion, but inexorably the land will vomit out whoever is there in abomination to God. Now, how do Israel First evangelicals respond to God's incendiary statements against Jews who disobey him as a nation, and his vows that he will expel them from the land. They say, and they only have one argument. As I say, I've been casting these verses in their teeth for the last 30 years. The only thing they can respond with is Ezekiel 36:24. Now what they say is that, as Verity was saying a minute ago, God has two stages toward the redemption of the Jews in the last time. They say the first stage is for him to bring his people back to the land in an unrepentant stage. And they quote this verse, "For I will take you from among the heathen." Now, I should mention here that Ezekiel is very specific on how the Jews have been profaning God's holy name among the nations. Verse 17, they've been defiling their land in the end time, and as well as in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. God has scattered them among the heathen, and they've been profaning God's name among the nations for at least the last 2,500 years. But God says down in verse 22 that he is going to show mercy to the house of Israel, to a remnant of the Jews, not because they're good people, but for his own name's sake, in order to restore the honor due to his great name and to sanctify his great name among the nation. In other words, God saves the remnant out of pity for his holy name. And he shall be sanctified among the nations, in the eyes of the nations, by virtue of the fact that God has done this mighty work of redemption to the Jews. And the Jews have been the passive recipients of this grace, not because of any goodness on their own, but God is sanctified because they are seen to be the objects of his mercy. And so he says in verse 24, and this is the widely touted verses of the evangelical, "I will take you from among the heathen, where you've been profaning my name, and I'll gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then," verse 25, "will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So the scenario is this. Throughout the 20th century, but particularly in 1948, when Israel was established as a nation and the greatest waves of immigration came in, especially from Eastern Europe, God fulfilled prophecy. He gathered them from among the heathen, and he brought them into their own land. And images conjure up in our minds of the waving Zionist refugees from Poland and Russia and Germany coming in on the boats into the Tel Aviv, into the harbor at Haifa. And it's a wonderful fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Well, let me ask you something. Have you noticed a clean heart being developed in the Jewish people since then? Where's the sprinkling of a clean heart now that the first stage of this great plan of national restoration occurred 50, 60, 75 years ago? Do you realize today that Israel, in international assessments, show that Israel is one of the most corrupt governments in the world? You realize that Israel is a world center for white slavery of women, prostitution. Whorehouses in Israel are world known and that there is a full-scale business of bringing in Jewish prostitutes, especially from southern Russia, throughout Russia, servicing the sex trade, white slavery trade, as these women are kept slaves by whoremasters in Israel. You realize that Israel persecutes Christians under their 1997 anti-missionary law. It is still on the books in Israel that if you publicly witness to a Jew and give him as much as a cup of coffee as a gratuity as part of your witness, you can spend 5 years in prison. And then, of course, there are other laws on the books against any kind of witnessing to minors and restrictions against Gentiles to publicly witness in Israel, not to mention the active persecution of Messianic Jews and other Christians in Israel. If Israel is now being sprinkled as stage two of fulfillment of this prophecy with God's glory and His sanctifying grace, why do we see the number of Christians in Israel plummet from 20% Christian at the turn of the 20th century now to less than 2% and shrinking? Israel was a Christian Arab country in 1900. Now there has been so much desecration and spitting, figuratively and literally, upon Christians in Israel today that there are less than 2% Christians of any kind, Greek Orthodox, Maronite, Arab, whatever, in Israel. Doesn't sound to me like this. What happened in 1948 was really the great fulfillment that Ezekiel is talking about here. By their works you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. And a new heart has not been given to the Jewish people. In fact, I've written articles about the incredible racism in Israel today, where more than half of the Jewish population are in favor of violently expelling the Arabs and discriminating against them and not even renting them any property or anything like that. There's no new heart in Israel. And God says, I'll take the stone. When the real thing happens, God says, when the real fulfillment of the hundreds of great prophecies of the Old Testament of national restoration of Israel and repentance occur, God says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Does that describe modern Israel? Sensitive to Jesus now? Israel hates Jesus Christ. The whole ecclesiastical hierarchy of the state of Israel is Orthodox, Talmudic, Pharisee, quintessentially Jesus-hating and Christian-hating. Does not have a heart of flesh. It has a stony heart. And that stony heart was especially revealed at the very time evangelicals claimed that God's greatest grace and deliverance was being poured out on Israel, and that is the summer of 1948. The stony heart was revealed when Jewish terrorists butchered 150 innocent Arabs at Deir Yassin and then proceeded to violently threaten all the other Arabs in Palestine with a similar fate and drove out half of them out of their lands and orchards and businesses off into concentration camps. Does that sound like the fulfillment, the flesh, a heart of flesh, a tenderness of heart now is coming to the Jewish people? Obviously, this has not been fulfilled. Now, if we go throughout the breadth of the many passages in the Old Testament prophets which do prophesy a restoration, a heart transplant within Israel, mourning and sorrowing and repenting and coming to Jesus, we find the true sequence of the process of restoring the Jews to divine favor. In fact, we actually find it here in several clear verses in this very, very chapter. Go over to verse 33. Let me just say what I think this sprinkling means. I think that this sprinkling, God is saying, I'm going to draw you out of the country, out of the countries in which you have been driven, and then I will sprinkle. This is a sanctifying gesture. I've drawn you out because your hearts are right now, but we've got you all in. There's a holy convocation. There's a sanctifying ceremony, if you will, of divine grace coming down upon you, just as God's grace came down upon the Hebrews in the time of Joshua and so on, once they were ensconced in the land. It doesn't mean that I'm bringing you in a reprobate apostate state and then working on you once you're in the Holy Land. That's completely putting the cart behind the cart in front of the horse. God just doesn't work that way. He doesn't start with blessing us in our sin in order to redeem us at a later time. Can you think of any example in Scripture, in the entirety of Scripture, where God comes to a person in their apostasy and sin and wretchedness, when they are polluting in the land, when they are profaning God's name, and then He especially blesses them in that profane state in order that someday He will bring them to redemption? Oh no, it doesn't exist in Scripture. God went so far as to bless King Saul in an untried state, as his heart was tender, and he was so afraid of the power and the majesty of royalty that he hid himself. But just as soon as God detected rebellion and game playing on the part of Saul, God said, I'm done with you. I am not hanging around and blessing you in perpetuity throughout the rest of your life with the forlorn hope that someday you will be restored and come to me. And yet that's exactly what the evangelicals are saying here, is that God brings in 7 million Jews in a Christ-hating, Christ-persecuting mode in order that He can gradually begin the process of redemption of them. Well, if He has to do that, why can't He do that out in the dispersion, out where Christian missionaries and send a bunch of Jews for Jesus after them and get them redeemed in New York or Los Angeles, where the spiritual climate is much more conducive and legal about evangelism of Jews? It doesn't make any sense. So this, I believe, the sprinkling is a holy convocation of Jews who have been brought back because they first mourned and repented before God at the second coming of Christ. Let's just turn over to verse 33. Here you have a closer description of what's happening. Thus saith the Lord of God, In the day that I shall have cleansed you from your iniquities, in that day I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be built. Okay, he's saying basically at the same time, when your hearts are cleansed, then you're going into the land, you're going to dwell into the cities, and your wastes will be built. And what's he talking about, the wastes being built, the waste places, the desolate places? This whole region has been a blast furnace of the Battle of Armageddon. There's blood up there to the horses' bridles. For another 7 years, they're going to be picking up bones from the Gentiles of Gog and Magog who came against Israel to try to destroy Israel. The whole land has been desolated. And God is allowing repentant Jews to come in. But as soon as they are repentant, He lets them come into the land and He draws them back. And now similarly, let's just go over briefly into chapter 37. In the first part of 37, in verse 5, Ezekiel, of course, sees this valley of dry bones, all these parched, bleached bones without any life or breath to them. And God gives a promise. He says, behold, I'm going to cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. What does God mean by breath? Breath everywhere in Scripture, like the wind. Pneuma, it is in Greek. It's where you get such words as pneumatic drills, things like that. Breath-operated tools. Breath provides the energy. blowing in pneumatic tools in order to drive drill bits and things like that. And the breath of the Holy Spirit is what comes into these dry and barren, bleached bones of Jewish apostasy and unbelief. And in the most stupendous act of divine mercy and restoration, providence, the omniscience, the predestining power of Jesus Christ comes into force at this time, at the second coming of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is poured out. The Jews are now scattered among the nations in fulfillment of God's promise that He's going to drive them out if they're apostate. That's the next big thing, basically speaking, is the Jews are going to be driven out of the land by the hand of God. Not by anti-Semitism per se, but by anti-Semitism as it is being permitted by God, and the forces of the nations unjustly come and try to extirpate every Jew from planet Earth. And this is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But at a period roughly 3.5 years after the Antichrist has been revealed as persecutor of the Jews, turns upon the Jews, and the beast throws the great harlot off of his back. About 3.5 years later, Jesus is going to come to this world in glory and in power, lightning shining from one end of heaven to the other. And his pneuma, his wind, his breath is going to come into a beleaguered, perishing remnant of Jews throughout the world. And that wind, that breath is what is going to vivify them into repentance and mourning and disillusionment with everything their Judaic heritage has meant to them. They'll be utterly ashamed of their rabbis and their talent. The Kabbalah, all of it will stink to high heaven. They will be utterly mortified of what they have done to the nations. The slavery, the bondage, the corruption, on and on. And that pneuma, that wind that comes into them, will raise up the sinews and the bones will clank together, and God will put tendons and fascia and muscles and skin and blood and nerve systems in these dry and barren bones of Jewish apostasy. And when His breath comes into them, that breath is definitive of the power of the Holy Spirit. That breath is definitive of a pure heart. That breath is definitive of a heart of flesh. And so we don't even begin to talk about a new heart or a heart of flesh being put in the Jewish nation without automatically assuming that they have repented before God and they have embraced Jesus Christ. Amen?
Yes.
And it's apostasy. It profanes God's holy name. For the evangelicals, I'm talking about the evangelicals profaning God's holy name. It profanes God's holy name when the evangelicals presume to say that the breath of God and national restoration, national blessing and fruitfulness and all these things can occur without repentance. When Christ talks about a fig tree that is cursed, when God talks about lands blossoming like the rose and all these kinds of things, green vegetation means that the water of life is flowing into those things. It doesn't talk about how many thousands of acres of citrus you have growing, or rose gardens in Israel today, or the amount of water you're pumping in there from surrounding territories or taking away from the Palestinians. It means water and greenness and vegetation and new hearts and softness of hearts and raising up of dry bones. All this connotes in spiritual terms, it means the vivifying, resurrecting power of Jesus Christ, the water of life, now is flowing into the land and into its people. So he says in verse 12, I will open your graves, O my people, And when he says, O my people, he's talking about the Jewish remnant. He's talking about people who truly are his chosen people. He's not going to call apostates his people. But he says, this long prophesied remnant, O my people, I'm going to open their graves and cause you to come out of her graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Okay, here again is the right sequence. He brings his breath into them, he opens their graves, he spiritually illuminates them and transforms them, and then he brings them into the land of Israel. That's the right sequence. That's what it really means. Now God has provided a stumbling block back over here in verse 25 of the previous chapter to ask the evangelicals and the Jews this question. Are you going to ignore the clear sequence of events which I lay down not only in chapter 37 but throughout the rest of the Hebrew prophets, that repentance always comes before blessing? Are you going to invert that, evangelicals? Are you going to join with the Jews in profaning my holy name and saying blessing comes in apostasy and then God gets around to the righteousness part at his own good time, if ever? And unfortunately, droves of evangelicals say, oh, we don't want to hear about the true sequence, that repentance comes first and then God brings the Jews into his holy land. We'll latch on to these one or two verses here, and we will obliterate. We will cast into oblivion and anonymity the dozens of verses we've already alluded to in the previous part of this Bible study. Massive foundational verses of God's conditional terms for occupation of Palestine. We'll wipe all that out, and we'll latch on to Ezekiel 37:20. And 21, which says, then I will sprinkle them. Oh yeah, that'll become the one verse. Now, believe it or not, this is the only passage in the entire Bible that the evangelicals can bring up to try to silence our claim that God demands obedience before the Jews can ever get in as a nation. They say, oh, this is our loophole, this is our verse. In his ways which are higher than our ways, he's going to let them all come in as a massive nation in violation of his law and then perform his work of grace. Now what that does is it opens up all kinds of new heresies, doesn't it? It says, well, God is doing a mighty work in Israel today and the Jews are becoming converted. You know, I heard of a couple last year. In fact, I got some literature from Jews for Jesus, and they were so proud. They had dozens of workers, Jewish workers, quietly working in Israel. And they said, we had about 100 Jews came to Jesus in Israel last year. Well, if Billy Graham only had 100 converts in one visit to the city of Portland, he'd consider it a virtual washout. There you have a difference between an antichrist government and nation and a Christian nation as far as evangelistic possibilities. You see the poverty of the evangelical position? I have more verses here, but I don't think we have time. In fact, what I did was I found other passages from these wonderful prophecies in which, again, God reiterates his sequence. Hosea 6:1 talks about repentance, thorough repentance first, then moving into Palestine. Zechariah 12:10 talks about the Jews looking upon him whom their fathers pierced and mourning before they go to Palestine. It's just repeated so many other times. But you can see the cult-like nature of the Israel First dispensationalists as they latch on to one verse and ignore literally hundreds. I say that it's a dreadful heresy to join with the rebels of Korah, with the Pharisees, with the rebels, the 10 spies, and doubt and subvert God's requirement of absolute faith before any kind of national presence among Jews could be established in Palestine. I say it's a dreadful heresy to join with those apostates, especially the rebels of Korah, and call the Jews such a holy people, such a center of God's indulgence and doting that any word of criticism or any scrutiny of their perverse literature is deemed anti-Semitic, and Christians should avoid that person like the plague or like a sex pervert. It's a dreadful heresy that we are now in. It certainly, I believe, is a literal fulfillment of the treachery of the last days, when even the very elect, if possible, will be so Judaized, will be so deceived. What is our duty to this heresy, to deal with apostasy of this magnitude in the world today? What can be done? Well, this heresy is very, very strong, very, very entrenched, very well funded, and is perhaps even getting stronger as we speak. I think probably in the long term, it can only be cleansed from the body of Christ as a result of Christians suffering massively at the hands of Babylon the Great. We do have a telescope into the book of Revelation, through the book of Revelation to the end times, where the church is described as crying out against Babylon the Great. Isn't that interesting? Martyrs of Jesus are crying out and saying, "Return unto her double, hit her back. Her skirts, her clothing are full of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." There will be a time when perhaps a remnant of Christians who have not been slaughtered by Babylon the Great will at last see how massively their fathers have been deceived and their church leaders have been deceived. And they will be mourning, probably from their prison cells or even in front of a firing squad. What is our duty? Our duty is to speak out as boldly and as publicly as we possibly can, as the Lord leads us, concerning these great truths, which are so conspired against by this unholy alliance of both Christians and Jews. We have to speak out against this juggernaut of Israeli power and expansionism and Jewish world supremacism, as if our lives and our eternal destinies literally depended upon it. Amen.
Amen. Because they do.
Yes.
We also have to work for the salvation of individual Jews
who
might possibly come to Christ.
Absolutely.
I think if Christian anti-Semitism exists, it exists among the camp of Christians who want to use the Jewish people and the nation of Israel as a stepping stone to Christ's return and the rapture of Christians, and just let individual Jews go to hell. We're not proselytizing them. We're not seeking their individual salvations. We're just trying to hasten the return of Christ so we can all go to heaven, to our Father's mansion in the sky.
Yeah.
I mean, talk about using the Jewish people, turning them into Christian capital, rather than viewing them as eternal souls that are on a collision course with the second coming of Christ, where they will be judged. I mean, some of the eschatology, as confused as it is, of these evangelicals is horrifying.
Mm-hmm.
Because they do believe that Jews, some of them say that there's a second covenant and that the Jews can go to heaven without Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of the mainstream ones do believe that they will be judged for not accepting Christ. And somehow they justify that even though they're going to be judged, our first priority doesn't need to be trying to save their souls and telling them that they need to accept Christ. Our priority is just political. Let's support Israel, support the Jewish people, let this, you know, happen so we can hurry the end time so that Jesus can come back. Which is so unloving to these people that are souls, that are eternal souls, that are, without Christ, doomed to perish. And it's incredible that the priority of the church is not to try to save people. It's so focused on Jesus could come back anytime. Let's make sure that we're doing everything we can to make sure he's going to come soon.
Well, the prophetic schedule necessitates the revealing of Antichrist. And when the Antichrist is revealed literally at that moment, according to a misinterpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we'll all go up,
right.
You see. So why not hasten or look toward the revealing of Antichrist? And the Antichrist is prophesied in Scripture to sit in the temple of God. So, hey, let's build a temple. Build the temple so that Antichrist can sit there. And as soon as he sits there, boom, we're taking our elevator, taking the space shuttle up, you see. So there's a kind of a perverse enjoyment of seeing the situation deteriorate, especially vis-a-vis the Arabs and the Israelis. If we can see strife, tremendous strife, even war, a war of expulsion of every last Arab from Israel, that means that temple's going to get built. That means that Antichrist is going to come into that temple and reveal himself. It means he's going to make a covenant with the Jewish people, then he's going to break his covenant. And these are all ironclad indexes that we're going out soon.
Right.
Now, if things remain kind of static and over there and nothing really happens, then we're not going up for a long time, folks.
Right.
You know, that's not the way we want. We want to get up there to our mansions in the sky, you know. And so apart from the issue of the eschatology, the fact of the matter is that there's something seriously wrong with evangelicals who deny the name of Jesus and will not pray in his name in a public meeting where Jews are present, who will actually invent alternate systems of soteriology for the Jews. The Jews have their own covenants with God and so on like this. These are all very, very apostate, perverse ideas. The Scripture is very clear that Jesus, one of the clearest things Jesus ever said was that the whole gospel of the kingdom begins in its preaching in Jerusalem and Judea. Far from the Jews having their own covenant or coming way down on the list on evangelical priorities, Jesus said the Jews to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Mm-hmm. Speak the whole truth of salvation in Jesus Christ to the Jews, and yet again, in a very cowardly way. I wrote an article once about a report that some 50 evangelical organizations had agreed in writing with the tourist department of Israel that they would instruct their millions of evangelicals visiting Israel to never, never witness for Jesus Christ during the tenure of their visit in Israel. This was 8 years ago or so. And in fact, I just for the fun of it, I called up some Christian tourist agencies and I said, do I have the right to witness to Jews? And boy, did that put them on guard. Well, no, we don't want to offend the Jewish people. And I got all kinds of lame statements. It's best just kind of go along. We don't want to create strife. We don't know. There was no idea, no conception among Jewish tourist agencies, many of whom were in bed with the Israelis, that there was anything really wrong in keeping your mouth shut about Jesus. And of course, Christian tourist agencies. Oh yeah, well, there, some of them are Jewish too, bringing in the Christians. But the truth of the matter is, as I've said many times, the apostles spoke boldly. They spoke more boldly than any place on earth in the streets of Jerusalem, before the Pharisees, with the full potential for persecution, floggings and imprisonment.
Yeah.
And yet, for some reason, that's very bad manners now to millions of evangelicals. What we see here is an across-the-board cowardice, across-the-board denial of Jesus, across-the-board obfuscation, hiding of massive fundamental foundational principles of God, which should have provided guidance for the church in this great age of delusion.
I think that if God wanted to teach that the Jewish people could dwell in the land in rebellion and unbelief, then he should have done that back in the beginning. I mean, that would have been, we have the perfect, they've been in bondage in Egypt, and then God obviously intended, you know, this place as a homeland for his spirit and his people. So what difference did it make that they didn't believe Caleb and Joshua? Mm-hmm. Why couldn't they have gone in and then got sprinkled and converted and everything then? And then we would have some precedent for the Lord's doing that. And that would have been a perfect opportunity for him to say, I'm doing it now to show you, and then I'll do it again later, because once they get there, then they are going to be rebellious.
Yes.
But instead, as you said at the beginning of the lesson, he sent them back into the wilderness until all those people died.
Yeah.
He didn't even give them a year to change their mind or accept their pseudo-repentance when they said, okay, well, we'll believe the Lord then and go up. He sent them away until they died for their rebellion. So why wouldn't he? If that was the way he thought and that was the way he did things, that would have been the perfect time to do it.
Well, that's certainly the way Korah and the rebel spies would have preferred it. They would have preferred to gone in into Palestine and then got their sprinkling later. Isn't that the way of man? Yeah.
I just don't think you can underestimate the role that the sensationalist eschatology is playing for Christian Zionists. I mean, the book The Road to Armageddon talks about, even in the 40s and the 50s, there were people, the equivalent of Harold Camping, saying, oh, we need to make sure this happens so that we can get the rapture and get to go to heaven. And then you have Tim LaHaye and all these people popularizing that with the Left Behind series and creating a vision of Christianity is basically, you know, a ladder to heaven, and evangelicals are so concerned for that to happen. And the thing is, I read all the time liberals and Jews being aware of that and really offended by the way that it's basically a self-serving use of the Jewish people and Zionism. Not even cowardly, it's frankly, we want you guys to do this, even if it's wrong. Even if you are in sin and you're not accepting Christ, we want you to get in there so that we can go to heaven and be raptured. Which is just so offensive to the name of Christ. Yeah, and selfish.